From the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9. And it says there, Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three," Jesus asked, "do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And one answered, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So, Father, thank you for your amazing love. It's beyond our comprehension. And without your ability to infuse by the Spirit of God into us that love, we have no ability to love like you want us to. So, Holy Spirit, be here today to infuse that love into us so that we can love like Jesus, we can live like Jesus, and lead like Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, reveal this to us. Make it applicable to the way we live out our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In Luke 10:37, Jesus said to the one who asked about who is neighbor, who is the one that actually is the one neighbor to him who fell among thieves. Yes, he said, "You've given me the right answer, the one who showed mercy. Now you go and do the same." And this is what we're to do when we see people wounded and damaged by enemies. The most famous parables Jesus ever told, this one and the one called the prodigal son, truth eternal, life messages. And this man on the Jericho road had 3 encounters, and you will encounter the same characters on your road of life. He encountered thieves, ones who pull you down, and they are all around us in the culture in which we live. The religious, the legalistic, those with a facade, those who seem to have it out all together in terms of their outward punching the clock and checking the box, but no reality behind it. The Redeemer who picks you up, heals your wounds, restores you. So let's take a look at the thieves. They were lying in wait, and these were bandits, and they beat this man, and they stripped him and took everything he had and left him to die. Thieves are like sin. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and to destroy. And that's what thieves do. The thief has appeared to steal your dreams, steal your potential, cripple your purpose, take away your relationships. And we've seen people with amazing potential, and then one misstep, a distraction, the enemy uses that even when it seems to look good, but it's not God. And they never fully recover. The thief comes to destroy wrong relationships, addictions. The enemy tears into your life and rips chunks out of you. And how does the thief achieve this? Well, here's the process. Temptation comes from our own desires, James writes, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So out of your old nature, lust begins to lead you in a direction away from godly principles. How? Using your choices, using the desires that are built into you. And when it is finished, what is the fruit? People don't want to think of the fruit that sin bears while they're enjoying its pleasures. Fun, a sense of getting away with it. lasts for a short period. But when you give yourself to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, a payday will arrive. When it is finished, wages will be collected. In rehabilitation centers, some refer to the modality of euphoric recall. Euphoric recall is the trigger that causes the addict to go back again and again to their habit, meaning they only recall the pleasure. They don't remember the pain, the agony, and the devastation of lives. Euphoric recall causes them to overlook the consequences. They don't remember that there's going to be a payday. They have conveniently wiped that away. Just like I was reading the article the other day of a teacher who had a terrible failure with members of her class and had been arrested and was awaiting a prison sentence. And when asked, well, what were you doing? I wasn't thinking. No, I wasn't thinking. Euphoric recall causes them to overlook the consequences. So they repeat the failure. That's how sin works. But here's why sin never works, what it does to your character. Because every time you step into sin, it always eats away at your character and blinds you to its outcome. Your reputation, that's what people think you are. Your character, what God knows you are, and those who know you best know who you are. So you surface a thought and you entertain that thought. You don't reject it as being out of God's plan, or you deceive yourself into thinking it is in God's plan. And then you rehearse the thought, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You entertain a thought often enough, eventually you'll reap a deed. Thinking about it over and over, it's a matter of time. It matters what you feed your mind on. If your thoughts are out of alignment with God's will, you repeat those thoughts over and over again, a deed will take place. And once you practice that deed, you will have established a habit. And once the habit is established, you'll give birth to flawed character. And flawed character will affect your destiny. Thought, deed, habit, character, destiny. And when it's finished, listen, it seems okay. It's justifiable. It's fun. It's pleasurable. It's self-medicating. But sin is a thief, and it takes some things you will never recover. Sin takes something from you. It steals from your character. And worse, it steals from your confidence in God. God's word spells out behaviors and lifestyles acceptable and unacceptable to him. So you see a person who claims to be a Christian, and they begin to do certain things, and you look at that and assume, well, it's okay with God then for me to do that. But God says no to you because it will impede your purpose. So you have to establish, based on God's word, biblical convictions, biblical principles, and the most important question you ask yourself when you're pondering, shall I, shall I not? How will this affect my confidence before God? If you do it, it hinders your confidence before God. When you go to pray, you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit rebuke that behavior. And listen to me, if you do that and it hinders your confidence, the question you need to answer in your own heart before you indulge in a behavior that's against the principles of God's word, no, is your response. When your conscience is affected, and when guilt begins to manifest, you feel that gentle check. Stop what you're doing. Halt. That's a sign for you. And no matter what anybody else thinks, leave it alone. Because sin will steal your confidence before God. If our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. So this man is accosted by thieves. And the man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the thieves waylay him. They beat him, they strip him, they steal from him, and leave him there bleeding, weakened, dying. Sin, when it is finished, kills. Then there are the religious. And as he's lying on the side of the road, he sees two figures approaching. They're in robes. One is a priest, the other is a Levite, a scholar from the New Testament, rather Old Testament assistant, a reader of Old Testament law. And they're headed to Jerusalem. And they see the man on the ground who's wounded, bleeding, and destroyed by thieves. And they pass by on the other side of the road on their way to worship. They were probably on their way to temple to teach and to lecture. They were probably on their way to do something that they thought would be honorable for the Lord. Because religious people always scratch where no one itches. And religious people always ask questions really no one cares about, and they don't care about the answer. Religious people will step over human need and hurt, pretending spirituality. And they pick at every little thing that is minuscule in the scheme of God's greatness. This man is bleeding out, and the religious pass him by. I remember the pastor from Southern California speaking at a conference I was able to listen in on, and he was asked a question by more than once. And finally he said, well, let me give you the answer. The question was, why is your church so large? How did it grow to be the size it is? Because we know you are preaching the gospel and you're teaching the truth of God's word. This exploded. What happened? He said, simple, from its inception. He said, and by the way, for 13 years, we couldn't find a place to build a church. He said, we buy property, we get into escrow, and we lose the deal. We lost all kinds of money. With 13 years, we were in a tent. He said, but here's the deal. Here's why we grew. Because every one of my people always invites somebody new to be with them every single Sunday. Every single Sunday, my people go out after church and they look for somebody during the week to bring back to church with them next week. Because they just don't pass by everybody in need, but they look out for others. The religious will pass you by. And hear this, they pass by him. And if you can't receive mercy and assurance and assistance in the house of God from the people of God, where are people going to find that in our culture? So pure religion, James writes, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Take care of the hurting. If the widow has no family to take care of her, step in, not just attending church, not just showing up for myself, but making a difference in the life of someone else who's in need. And you don't have to look very far to find somebody almost every single day that has a spiritual need. And then to keep yourself unspotted from the world, keep your heart clean, help those who are helpless, keep yourself unspotted. Listen, you have no status with God religiously if you ignore helping others. And if you have a heart that's contaminated by worldly practices, you've got no status with the Lord. Well, someone says, but Pastor, I don't have any qualifications to assist people in need. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And he calls those who are willing. If you have a willing heart, he will use you. He takes our giftings and he applies his grace to them. That becomes sufficient to fulfill any assignment we have before us. And we can all do it because we're all gifted and able. So if you're looking for a reason to come to church every week and remain uninvolved and refuse to volunteer, even when you're asked, the Good Samaritan parable is your story. Because the Good Samaritan did four things wrong if you don't want to be involved. Thieves have beaten the man down. The religious have sidestepped his issues. But here comes the Redeemer. The Redeemer. The Good Samaritan did four things wrong for those who don't want to get involved. One, he was moved with compassion. He displayed the heart of God. He saw a hurt and he thought, I can make a difference. I'm going to do something about this. When I went to Afghanistan and embedded with our troops, one of the groups that we met with was the medical group. And they're the ones who have the primary responsibility for taking good care of our men and women in uniform, particularly those who are wounded. And as we were sharing and back and forth, one of them said, "We're taught not to look into the eyes of the wounded." Why? Because it can impair one's objectivity and diminish one's productivity. So we're instructed to remain detached, clinical, because many have need of our attention. Well, the Good Samaritan took the opposite approach. He saw the need. He saw the devastating wounds. He went over to the one in need and he acted. When he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. The Good Samaritan practiced medicine without a license. So the second thing he did that was wrong is he took a risk. He poured in oil and wine. He didn't worry about allergic reactions. He didn't hesitate. He cared. So he tried. Some people are looking for an excuse. Why not to be involved? Why not to step up? Why not to even do a little bit to make a difference? What did Jesus say? Jesus said to the questioner, "Go and do likewise." Exactly what this story tells, that's my expectation for each of you. The Good Samaritan, third, moved a wounded person. Today you're warned about being careful about moving anybody who's wounded because a blood clot could dislodge and kill him. You'd be sued. Don't get involved. Pass by on the way to church. Just leave him over there and go on and do what you've got to do in church. The Good Samaritan, fourth, he became responsible for another man's debt. He could have quoted scripture. But what he did was he paid his bill. He could have said, "Sorry, I'll pray for you." No, he got involved. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Making the wounded whole. The blind man in John 9. The blind man finds himself one day in the pathway of Jesus. And watch the reaction of the religious. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Perhaps it's payback, right? That's the way they think. Jesus didn't bother with that question because Jesus never consults your past to determine your future. Jesus immediately responded this way. He stooped down, picked up dirt. It's where we came from. We were made from the dust and the dirt of the earth. He spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva. And Jesus went back to our beginnings. He went back to our creation. And when your DNA is desired, they collect saliva from your mouth. When Jesus spit, he said, "I'm investing my DNA and I'm going back to your origins and I'm mixing my DNA with your dirt." And then he slapped it into that man's empty eye sockets. And the blind man was not just eyeless, but now he was a mess. He's a mess. Now, we're excited when someone is instantaneously delivered from drugs. But sometimes it gets messy first. We lead someone to Jesus, but sometimes there's a mess to clean up. Jesus, the Son of God, put his DNA into dirt and placed it into the blind man's sockets and then sent him to the pool of Siloam. So the blind man had to take some steps of faith. And thank God for whoever walked with him. Thank God for the person whoever guided him to the pool of Siloam. Thank God it was not some religious Christian who says, "You know, I took you to Jesus to be saved. Why are you still blind? Look at you. You're just a mess. You look worse now than you did before you met Jesus." No. He had to take a walk of faith in order to be set free. So be helped right now, Calvary Christian Center. If a person wants to be set free, there is no devil, there is no addiction that can prevent you from being whole. If you will keep taking steps of faith in obedience to what Jesus tells you to do, exactly what he tells you to do, Don't start arguing with him. Just go do what he says. And sometimes you have to walk through the mess to get to the miracle. He's a mess. Mud streaming down his face. Divine saliva in his eyes. And Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam. And that pool flowed out from underneath the temple because we are cleansed by the washing of God's word. And if you have a weakness, if you'll keep coming back to the word, he'll keep washing your life. And that word will wash you until you're clean. So he went and he washed and came back seeing. New eyes. Restored. Listen, if you won't quit, the devil won't win. And if you won't quit, the addiction won't win. You don't have to remain crippled for the rest of your life. The good news, the Redeemer had compassion on him. And when he was bleeding out, the Redeemer poured in oil and wine. Calvary Christian Center, have compassion on the wounded. They're everywhere. They're all over the area. Not just that they receive salvation. And for anyone who works around the altars helping new converts, listen carefully. We need to walk with them, not just pray the prayer of salvation. We need to walk with them until they receive the fullness that God has for them. Your job doesn't stop with amen. It starts with amen. The Redeemer came to where the wounded was. He had compassion for him. He poured in oil and wine, and he paid the bill for his restoration. And so when I look at this parable, and I realize that's the way we're supposed to be living out our lives in our culture. In the parable of the prodigal son, the second and equal most impacting parable that Jesus ever taught, running on parallel tracks. The boy leaves home with his inheritance, and he squanders everything in his self-centered living and sinful pleasures. And he ends up a Jew in a pigsty, a broken man, decimated. He left his father's house, and he ends up in a heathen culture, completely foreign to his upbringing, an environment unacceptable. And the boy is in a mess, but in that moment of pain, he came to himself. It's interesting. If you ask most people their testimony, most of them will tell you, I awakened to where I was because pain awakened me to my need of the Lord. And he said to himself, I will arise and go to my father's house. I want to go home. And I don't expect anything as far as restoration of my position, because I know what I did there. If I can just be on board as one of his hired servants, at least I'll have a roof over my head. At least I'll be able to eat a meal a day. At least I'll be taken care of because his servants are well treated. So the boy makes his way home. And the word of God records this. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, why did the father run to his son? I think about my heavenly father. Before I even ask, he answers. While I'm yet speaking, he's already heard me. He's already moving in my direction. And I get a little glimpse in the Old Testament of what he's like. And this parable tells me a lot more about what he's like. He ran to his son. In those days, the father was the patriarch, the unquestioned leader of the home. And many of them were ranchers and farmers, tight-knit Jewish families that owned parcels of land that they farmed and ranched. And everybody knew their neighbor, and everybody knew one another and their families. And they would know if one of your family members had taken off and disrespected you. They would know if the father, the patriarch, in some way had been disrespected by a household member. And when the son left, he not only left his dad, he left the community of faith. He left his values. He left his honor. And they all took note of his rebellion. The patriarch is the most respected person in the community. Everybody respects the leader of the home in that culture. The patriarch, the father, held the place of honor. And he would never run to anyone, because to do that, he would have to pull up his tunic, and that would be shameful in the Jewish culture. A patriarch did not show his legs. It's still the same way today in Israel when you meet an Orthodox Jewish family. Father will never lift his tunic and run. To run, he would have to pull up his tunic. That brought shame. So astonishingly, the father pulls up his tunic and he runs to his returning son. Then the Hebrew word kezaza. It means the ceremony of shame. Because if a family member left home with his inheritance in full out blown rebellion, squandered that investment placed in him, he shames his family, he shames his community. And if he dared return, kezaza would happen. The elders would gather at the gates of the village, and they would take vessels in their hands and throw them to the ground in front of him. And the message in that was this: you are cut off. You have no place here. You have no right here. You have brought shame. You've broken your father's heart. You have broken the laws of God. And be warned, if you enter through the gates back into our community, we will stone you to death. And so in all cases, they would turn and walk away, never allowed to come back. So why did the father pull up his tunic and run toward his son when he saw him from afar? Because he knew, I have to get to him with mercy before they get to him with the law. I have to get to him with forgiveness before they get to him with judgment. And when he pulled up his tunic, a shameful act, when he ran, listen, he took that shame of his son upon himself. And he fell on his son and he kissed him and he said, bring the best robe, because the boy had stink. But his father covered all of his mess. Servants wore no shoes, but sons wore shoes. So he said, bring him shoes. And he said, son, I'm giving you back your privilege and your sonship. I'm covering your past. I still love you. You still have a place at my table. I know you messed up, but you're back in humility. And his father placed the family ring on his finger, restored his gift and position in the home, and gave him an Amex black card. When you've messed up, religions and religious people will tell you, God can't use you. God will never do anything with you. When God restores you, his gifts and callings are without repentance, and he gave him the gift back. When he walked up to the city gates, and the elders are ready to throw down their vessels, they look and they see this boy is covered. He's wearing the family robe. They can't see anything but the protection of the patriarch of the family. The son has shoes. He is wearing the covering robe. He is wearing the family signet ring. And the father says, kill the fatted calf. I know something about the meatpacking business. Calves do not get fat in one day. They have to be deliberately fed a specific diet for a purpose. And what the father was saying, son, while you weren't thinking of me, I was thinking of you. When you were taken up with your thing, I was readying the calf. I was saying, he will come home. I will wait for him. I will keep believing. I will hold on. And he kept feeding the calf in anticipation of the celebration. Thank God for his patience. And thank God for his redemption. Because mercy looks for me. And mercy restores me. That's what God does. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was filled with every sin we would ever commit. And God didn't just take the sins of your past. He took every future sin and put them on Jesus. 31 times in the New Testament, it says of the believer, we are in Christ. That is an in Christ for every day of the month. So when you rise every day, remind yourself, no matter how I feel, no matter what I've done, God sees me in Christ. My sins are covered. I wear the shoes of sonship. I have the ring of my family. I wear the robe of my Lord. I am accepted. I am restored. He poured on the oil and the wine. I am forgiven. And the icing on the cake, he paid the bill. Do you know how redeemed you are? The Father took your shame and put it on his own Son. He took your sins so you would become the righteousness of Christ Jesus. An immigrant European boy in his late teens went to confession one day here in America. It was the practice of his faith that he grew up with in Europe. And we need to confess more. At least in a certain denomination, they acknowledge they have sinned. We need to do more of that. Scripture commands us to confess our faults. This young man who'd been here for a few years went to confession, confessed to the priest, and he went home, was thinking about the whole process. He was raised in a religious school in Europe, and he understood teachings very clearly, but he still had questions. It's reaching the point where they were troubling him. He said, "Mom, I went to confession today, but the priest is a man. Does he sin? Yes. Who does he confess his sin to? Probably to his bishop. Well, who does the bishop confess to? I would imagine he'd have to confess to the archbishop. Who does the archbishop confess to? The cardinal. Who does the cardinal confess to? Well, the cardinal would have to confess his sins to the pope. Well, Mom, the pope is the head of the church. Who does he confess to? Well, the pope would have to confess his sins to Jesus." The young man broke out in a smile and he said, "You know, I'm just going to help all of them out of their burdens. I think I'm going to go straight to Jesus." That young man was my father. And that's the gospel message. I don't have to go to a man. I get to go straight to Jesus. Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What is the light? His word, his truth. If we walk in that, then we have fellowship with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you know why you need a Savior? Because you have a past, and you can't go back, but he can. Well, Pastor, how can he do that? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He goes back and he takes out my yesterdays and he washes them and he covers them, and it's all gone to be remembered no more. And today we have a real friend. We need a true friend, not a Facebook friend. Well, Pastor, I have 1,000 Facebook friends. I saw a newscaster the other day. I don't think he even calls himself a Christian, but he said, "Facebook is of the devil." And I said, "Amen, brother. Amen. Amen." You have never had a friend like Jesus. He knows the worst about you and believes the best for you. And you need Jesus because you need a future that is certain. Because without Jesus, you have no certain future that's promising. We live in terrible times. troubled times and your future is uncertain without the Lord, the moment though you receive him as your Savior, he takes care of your past. He is an ever-present friend. He deals with anything that comes down the road in the future. We're washed and have eternal life. And when your physical body dies, you continue in your eternal life. Your spirit goes to live with Jesus forever. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get to go straight to the Lord because nobody loves you like Jesus does. When I married Donna, we made a covenant to one another and to the Lord. If only one of us had said, I will love you, honor you, and keep you, and the other party never made the same commitment, that ceremony is useless. When Jesus was stretched out on that cross, he said, I love you. This is how much I love you. And now he's waiting for your response. He's already said it. He's already proven it. I'll take you. I forgive you. I've chosen you. I will wash you. I will receive and cleanse you. And all he's doing now is waiting for your response. So no matter where you've been with your past, he can heal the past. He can be with you to help you through the present and secures your future through his precious blood. I don't know about you, but I'm one thankful individual today for the love of my God for my life. And I can't help but want to stand and lift my hands, and maybe some of you do too, and say, thank you, Lord, for your love in my life. Come on. Lift your hands and bless the Lord.